Once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for this chance now to come once again to open our Bibles, to study your Word together, to be impressed, that you would impress on our hearts its power and majesty, its glory and beauty, its relevance. I pray, Father, that you would cause it to thunder from heaven in each one of our hearts and minds, our consciences, that you would do that work that only you can do, that you would open our blind eyes, our deaf ears, and our hard hearts, that you would enable us to see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Just when I think I have addressed this verse as thoroughly as I think I can, gripped with a sense that it's not done yet. And so we are now up to the Sword of the Spirit, Part 9. And since we are at Part 9, we should probably just have one more and make it a full 10-part series, don't you think? As we pick up the Apostle Paul's writing to us this morning, we pick up in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So once again, we are reminded here that the Apostle Paul is exhorting and admonishing, encouraging the church in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we are reminded here by the way in which the Apostle Paul places it in this context, that this is a wicked warfare. That it's all about wickedness, it's about twistedness, it's about corruption, it's about pollution. That's what we are dealing with here. Keep in mind that these spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, that what they are bent on doing is undoing, unseating the work, the way, the will of God from the minds and hearts of people, of God's creation. Now, saying that, I would remind you that the Bible does us no good, absolutely none whatsoever. It is of no value to you at all if you don't use it. Having it and not using it is one of the biggest and most grievous offenses a Christian can possibly make against God. Christian, are you reading your Bible? Brother and sister, are you making it your habit to start every day by immersing yourself in the Word of God? And then, having read the Word of God, having meditated on the Word of God, having started your day by breakfasting on the Word of God, are you putting it into practice? Here's something, little truth I'm going to let you in on. This is a spiritual truth. There is no fear in knowing too much Scripture. But there is great fear in practicing it too little. There was a great Puritan evangelist named John Rogers, and he warned his congregation against neglecting the Scriptures. He did so by telling them what God might say. Putting himself in the voice of God, he said, "I have trusted you so long with my Bible, and yet it lies dormant in so many houses, covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it? Do you use my Bible so little? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And with that, Rogers picked the Bible up off the pulpit and he started walking towards the exit of the church. And there he stopped and fell on his knees. And then he took on the voice of the congregation. And he pleaded, "Lord, whatever you do, take not this Bible away from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us this Bible. Take not thy Bible away from us." Going back and taking on the voice of God, he said, "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you, and I will see how you use it and whether you will search it the more, love it the more, observe it the more, and live more according to it the more." And it said that Thomas Goodwin, another very eminent pastor and Puritan, was so moved at having witnessed Roger's dramatic presentation that when he left the church, that he wept upon his horse's neck for many minutes before he could compose himself and collect enough strength to mount the horse for his ride home. Christian, are you reading your Bible? Are you memorizing your Bible? There is nothing more important than that. To read it and to cling to it like your life depends on it is the right approach to the Bible. What have you allowed to crowd in front of it? Now, I know that there are many things that clamor for our attention, but here's one thing. It doesn't matter where you are in life. You might think, you might say and try to rationalize and reconcile yourself to the thought that, well, right now I'm in this incredibly busy time of my life. I'm so busy I don't have time to read my Bible. Then you're not using your time well. That's all I can say. We are each given the same number of hours in a day. We are each given command over our days, over our lives, and God holds us responsible for how we use our time. You are your own governor, the governor of your life, not somebody else. Not your boss, not your teacher, not your husband, not your wife, not your children. You are boss over your life. There is always something that's going to want your attention no matter what stage of life you're in, whether a student, whether you're in the early period of adulthood, the middle period of adulthood, the later period of adulthood. And you can easily convince yourself that you're excused from the daily exercise of reading your Bible and praying over what you just read, but without that, your whole life will always evidence the lack of the power of the Holy Spirit. You will have no God-imbued power in your life. When we look back over history, we can see that there were many periods, many epochs, which were unusual for a pronounced emphasis on the Word of God, where the effects of perhaps one man left an imprint on an entire generation or several after. For instance, when we look at all the various ages of the church, from the Old Testament to the New, we see several that stand out among the rest, and the thing that they all had in common was an unerring return to the Word of God as preeminent in all of life. Consider the Reformation that occurred in Israel under the ministries of Nehemiah and Ezra. And remember what it said of Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It's not enough to have a Bible and to only carry it to church and back again on Sundays. You must read your Bible as if your life depends on it, because truly, dear ones, it does. You think that you have enough of it in your life? Well, I've been reading the same book for so long and it doesn't change. Why must I read it again? That's a lie and a trick of the devil. It's because we have bad memories. That's one of the reasons that God ordained the Sabbath. So week by week we come again and we are reminded of the same things. Consider, how often do I tell you something new? Something you've never heard before. About never. Watch how the devil comes and he pries out of our lives the desire, the conviction of our need to read the Bible. He uses so many little convenient excuses as so many levers and pry bars until he's emptied our lives of the power of the Word of God. The Bible should so rest as the foundation of our lives that if we ever notice something threatening it, that we would look at it as an attack to the very foundation of our lives. That our lives will crumble if we allow that thing to remain. Remember when we bought this building and we noticed how there was water leaking in the basement, and we didn't just leave it. We went after it. We attacked it. And it took a great deal of energy and effort to cut the floor, to break it up, to do all that work that we did. Why? Because we understood that it's an attack against the foundation of the building. It doesn't matter that the rest of it looked nice, that it was decorated nice. It was attacking the foundation. To protect it and to make it secure is what Ezra did. Ezra prepared his heart, it says in Ezra 7:10, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then and only then did he seek to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You know, if he had not done it, if Ezra had not done what he did, it would have been the same as if we knew that the compromised nature of our foundation downstairs, we knew it existed, we had the tools to fix it, we had the help to fix it, we had the know-how to fix it, but we just ignored it. We think of several of the New Testament eras. Think in the New Testament of John the Baptist. It says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he doing? The same thing Ezra did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know where that phrase came from? Isaiah. It came from Isaiah. Where did John get it? By studying the law of God. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Who was John? Well, he was one crying in the wilderness. And what was he crying in the wilderness? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He preached the word of God to these people. And what was their response? They repented and they were baptized. And a reformation began before Jesus even began his earthly ministry. John's reformation preceded Jesus' reformation. He preached the word of God to these people, and he told them the same message that Ezra preached 400 years earlier. But in that intervening 400 years, what happened? The church of Israel, the Old Testament church, came out of decline, and there was a great reformation and renewal, a renewed fervency in the hearts of the people to pursue and worship God with all of the ensuing blessings and benefits that follow that. And then what? The church went into a tailspin and it declined for several centuries until John came on the scene. And we see this over and over again, dear ones. And we are in such a period of declension in our own era, in our own land. The state and condition of the church in our day is deplorable. Dear people, there's one thing that will keep us from declining to that same deplorable condition. And it's a fervency in our hearts for the Word of God and nothing else. Nothing else is going to save us. It's not enough to hear the Word of God. It's not enough to have the Word of God. We must hear it, we must have it, and then we have to do it. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Why did the Holy Spirit think this was so significant that it needed to be recorded for the remainder of human history? Why? It's there to show us John's dedication, his commitment, that his resolve impacted how he lived. He was willing to forgo the niceties of life, the luxuries, the dainties. That he resisted the fine clothing. He was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt. And he ate locusts and wild honey. He was committed to studying the Word of God and doing the Word of God. And he recognized that that would require something from him in terms of sacrifice. Simply put, you cannot have it all. You cannot hold the world in one hand and heaven in the other. You cannot have your head filled with thoughts of this world and expect your hearts to be filled with a love for the unseen Christ. It's not going to happen. And then when John was imprisoned for telling Herod that it was sinful for him to have his brother's wife, and he wanted to make himself sure that his life had not been wasted, that if he was going to die, that the passing of his life, the forfeiture of his life, had not been in vain. And so he sent some of his disciples to inquire of Jesus, "Are you the promised one? Are you the promised one?" And after Jesus gave demonstration to them that he was the promised one, he turned to his disciples, the disciples that were left, and he said to the crowd, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" In other words, here was a man whose commitment to prepare his heart to study the Word of God and to do it worked its way out in how he lived. He understood that this commitment cost something, and as a consequence, there was a power and a resolve to his life that was evidenced by the draw he had on other people. that they came and they listened to Him and they were convinced by Him. And then we think of fast forwarding a number of centuries, another era. That era that's held with such disdain and contempt by our modern culture, that era of the Puritans, that era which I would say is unparalleled from that time till now in terms of fervency and a true and genuine love to Christ. And I would credit reading of the Puritans in my life as the single most influential aspect of who I am as a person today. This is the era that produced the likes of the Samuel Rutherfords and the George Gillespies, the John Owens, the Richard Baxters, the John Bunyans, of whom Spurgeon said if you cut the man, he would bleed Scripture. Joel Beakey said this. He said of the Puritan preachers, their message was found in God's Word. It wasn't something else. They didn't come preaching modern psychology, pop psychiatry. They didn't come preaching and teaching what the people wanted to hear. The message, the sermon, was found in God's Word. And the Puritan John Deering said, the faithful ministry, like unto Christ, is one that preacheth nothing but the Word of God. And John Owen said, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word of God. And one who listened to the Puritan preachers described it in this way. He said, listening to a sermon was like being in the Bible. Many people have attempted to describe the Puritan era. The way I would describe it is that Puritanism was more than anything else a scripture-based movement. It was a time of unparalleled devotion to God that was evidenced by their love for the Word of God, their commitment to the Word of God, strictness to their behavior according to the Word of God. The Puritans were people who saw every aspect of their lives relating to the Bible. They could not think of themselves apart from how the Word of God would come to bear on it. It was said of the Puritan era that in that era, the plowboy could discourse on the Scripture equally with the preacher. They sang their hymns with delight. They encouraged each other constantly to remain true to the cause of Christ, even unto death. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, constantly preached to his congregation of their need to stay informed with the Scriptures, and he taught them several ways to come to their Sunday services in order for them to gain the best benefit by it. He said, come to the Word with a holy appetite and a teachable heart. Sit under the Word attentively. Receive it with meekness. Mingle it with faith. Retain the Word. Pray over the Word. Practice the Word. Speak to others about it. Dreadful is the case of the one who goes loaded with sermons to hell. The Puritans loved it. They lived it. They breathed it. Relishing the power of the Spirit that accompanied the Word of God. They regarded the 66 books of the Bible as the library of the Holy Spirit graciously bequeathed to them. Somebody bequeathed their library to you. You make every effort to protect it and preserve it. This is an incredible gift. It's a trust. They viewed the Scriptures to be God speaking directly to them as a father speaks to his children. They saw the Word as truth they could trust in and rest on for all eternity. They saw in it the empowerment by the Spirit to renew their minds and transform their lives. Great American Puritan John Cotton said to his congregation, feed upon the Word. In the original Geneva Bible, in its preface, it said that these people, that era, saw the Bible as a light to their paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, a comfort in affliction, a shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food for the nourishment of our soul. The Puritans sounded a clarion call to become intensely word-centered in faith and practice. They regarded the Bible as utterly trustworthy, that it was a trustworthy guide for all of life. The Puritan preacher Henry Smith said, "We should set the Word of God always before us like a rule, and believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribeth, hate nothing but that which it forbiddeth, do nothing but that which it commandeth." John Flavel said, "The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying." Dear ones, we have the Word of God written. It's written for us. It's written for our help. It's written for our benefit. It was written so that every generation of Christian can come to this book and read the same things for themselves that previous generations read. That we can know God for ourselves the same way that previous generations knew God. St. Augustine said, "That which is written is always at hand to be read when the reader is able to do it." Men do not easily forget their own names. They don't easily forget their father's house, nor the wives of their bosoms. They do not easily forget the fruit of their loins, nor to eat their daily bread. And yet, how easily do they forget the word of grace that should be dearer to them than all? Most men's memories, especially in the great concernments of their souls, are more like a sieve, where the good corn and the fine flour falls through, but the light chaff and coarse bran remain behind. Or like a strainer, where the sweet wine is strained out, but the dregs are left behind. Or like an iron grate that lets the pure water run through, but leaves behind the sticks and the mud and the filth that it holds, as it were, like with iron bands. Most men's memories are very treacherous, especially in good things. Few men's memories are a holy ark, a heavenly storehouse for their souls, and therefore they stand in the more need of the written word. Paul said, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for with it we slay all of the falsehoods that exist in this world and in our hearts." And all of God's people said, will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your Word, which teaches us, corrects us, admonishes and exhorts us. And I pray, Lord, for each one here this morning that they would take very seriously this need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we would learn to be skillful with it, to make good and careful use of it, Lord, that we would make it our daily exercise to read it, to meditate on it, and then to put it to use. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.